Okay, it's 7 o'clock. The clock up there says 10 after 2, so Tim's going up right now to change the batteries. He's panicking. I'm trying to gauge where 30 minutes is going to be, so I'll know when to wrap up. All right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter number 4, and I know we're going to have Fields of Faith on the 25th. Then that next Wednesday, which is going to be actually the 1st of November, we're going to do Trunk or Treat that night. I know it's the night after the 31st, but that's the best we can do. So we'll have a couple of Wednesday nights there. We won't be actually having service in here. So I'm trying to condense best I can everything in 1 Timothy to get done before we have our Thanksgiving dinner the week before Thanksgiving on that Wednesday night. So we're trying to roll with it. Okay, we're going to be in chapter number 4. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to hit the verses as we go through and break them down. Got a lot of scripture for you. So tonight, and again, this is a study night, right? You know, I do preach a little bit, but typically this is a study night for us to get in here and dig into the scripture and see what he's trying to tell us that he wants us to know. The first, 5 verses talks about some warnings, some concerns that people, that the church needs to have, that Timothy needs to have, things he needs to share with people to be concerned about. And so that's what we're going to talk about first in this selection before we get to the charge, the second charge that Paul gives to Timothy. So in verse number 1, here's what he says. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So departing from the faith is the first thing we'll talk about. There's going to be, there's going to be a time when people are not going to be listening to sound doctrine. And just so happens that in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 3, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. When the Antichrist is on the scene, when he's here, there's going to be a falling away first. A little misunderstanding about what that means. Does it mean that church attendance is going to drop off and you're not going to be able to pay the light bill because nobody's coming to church? It doesn't really mean that. Well, why don't it mean that if it means there's going to be a great falling away? Because I think there's just as many ungodly churches out there functioning as there are godly churches that are functioning. You know what? Earl, I might say there's probably more that aren't preaching the truth than if we want to be real, I don't know the percentage there, but I'm sure it's staggering of the churches that are functioning that when Christ comes back to receive his bride, think about it. Who's going to be raptured up? Everybody that is saved. Everybody that's saved is going up, okay? Everybody that's lost is staying. That's pretty much cut and dry. You're one or the other. There's no limbo. There's no middle ground, waiting room. You're either going up or you're staying, and it's all dependent and contingent on whether you are saved or not. So when Christ comes back to gather up the church from Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, gathering in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then when he's gathered them up, you know what's going to be scary? Is that there's still going to be a lot of people that are going to go to a church and fill pulpits that next Sunday. That scares me to death. Some churches are going to go on business as usual. Pastors aren't going to be saved, and they're going to be hanging around here. They're going to be doing what they do. It's a career for them. It's not a calling for them. They're living by religion. They're not living by a relationship that's been established with Christ when they ask him to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them and come into their heart. Goodness, people are missing it so terribly. They're not getting it, and it's going to be terrible that there's going to be a great falling away. So it doesn't necessarily affect church attendance. Church attendance probably going to still be consistent as it is probably now whenever Christ comes back. Now, there's going to be a falling away of godly doctrine. People are going to start preaching to itching ears. They're going to be preaching things that the congregation wants to hear. You know, when pastors get to the position to where they're nervous about what they preach because they're afraid that it might offend somebody in the congregation and perhaps they might lose their job or their position, they need to quit preaching. Amen. You don't need men like that in the pulpit. I'm not saying we need to get up here and spit and slobber on everybody and wear everybody out every Sunday. I mean, if that's what God tells us, praise the Lord, let's just do it. But we don't need to be afraid to just preach the truth, however that truth comes out. Whether it comes out in just a monotone voice or an excited voice or however, don't be afraid to preach what truth God is telling us to preach. And that's one thing I have really, 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 really prayed about my entire ministry, is to not be afraid to say whatever God wants to say. Because I look at it this way. You may think when I'm preaching that I'm preaching to you. I'm really not. I'm listening to everything that's being said. And God's preaching to me way more than he's preaching to you. So if I get fired up and get on a point or get on a tangent or something, hey, that's because I need to hear that. So never think I'm fussing at you or getting on you, but know that I'm feeling conviction and God's really dealing with my heart. But there's going to be a great falling away. There's going to be people that are going to fall away from the truth and godliness will start listening to all this false doctrine. They're going to depart from the faith because you know why they're going to depart from the faith? Because the faith is demanding, isn't it? Godliness is demanding. I can't just live however I want to and expect things to be hunky-dory. I can't be in a right relationship with God and fulfill all the selfish lusts and desires that I have. It don't work that way. So I've got to choose. So if I'm going to live by faith, then I'm going to have to understand that there are going to be restrictions set on me because of things that are not good for me. Not because God's a mean God and a God of rules and regulations, but God's going to tell me those things are not beneficial to me and I need to stay away from them. You know, our kids can eat a bowl of ice cream and they can want a second bowl, and we can tell them, you probably don't need that second bowl of ice cream. We know why we're saying that, but they don't get it. They think we're depriving them of another bowl of ice cream. And so that's how God does us. We are children. We're referred to many times in Scripture as sheep because sheep are dumb. That's why he says we're like sheep. We're dumb spiritually. We're dumb a lot of times. So God's got to deal with us as with children. So anyway, they're going to depart from the faith. And you know something, how quick it is that you look back through history, you see how quick that the people have latched on to something that's ungodly. How quickly they are to leave the truth and embrace ungodliness just because something might give them what they want, might satisfy lust that they have, might say, oh, goodness, you mean I can go to church and I can do this? Well, I want to join that church if it's okay to do that. You know, if I want to satisfy all my sinful lusts and I can go to church and do that, woo, that's a church. I want to be the chairman of the committee or something in that church. So they're gonna fall away from and depart from faith. All right, the second part of that is, he said they're going to give heed to seducing spirits. Give heed to seducing spirits. Now, we're talking about whispers, spirits that will whisper into our ears, Satan as he will whisper into our ears and try to tempt us and entice us. Satan will tempt us, and he's going to tempt us. But he uses his little devils, minions, to do that, okay? Because Satan himself, we know where he is. He's not down here. He's not down here picking on you personally, even though it feels that way. He is gaining an audience with the Father, and he's bringing accusation against the brethren day and night, according to Scripture. That's what he's doing right now. So he's got all of his little devils down here to whisper in our ears. And those spirits, and he's saying seducing spirits, these spirits are whispering things that we want to hear. They're telling you what you want to hear. They're encouraging you and I to give in to things that we know are ungodly. So they're saying, hey, it ain't going to matter if you do that. What did Satan say through the serpent to Eve when he was talking to her? She said, well, God said if we can't eat of that fruit or we're going to die. We're going to die like right now. He said, well, surely God didn't mean that, did he? You know what I think? I think God's just jealous because when you eat of that fruit, you're going to be just like him, and he's jealous. That's what Satan said through the serpent. So that's a seducing spirit. He knows how to play on us because he knows how we are. He knows what we like. You don't have to hang around me very long to know what you can tempt me with, and it will probably work. We're easy reads. You think you're a tough read? Don't kid yourself. Somebody could hang around with you for a few days, and it wouldn't take any observant person long to figure out exactly what makes you tick and what you like and what you don't like and what things you like to keep private and what things are the greatest temptations for you. And listen, we're not just talking about one of us. We're talking about somebody, a being that's been doing this for thousands of years. And he is very good at what he does. So he's got these little devils that are going to put in our ear these seducing spirits. So yeah, there are spirits that are going to speak to us. But at the same time, I wanted to bring up a point here, which also is interesting too, that possession is a real thing too. Oh, we just want to think that people possessed with devils is only a thing in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible. A lot of people were possessed with devils, and Jesus cast a lot of them out. Some of the apostles afterward cast some of them out. But we need to understand that the spiritual realm is just as real today as it was back then, and possession is just as real today as it was back then. And it happens. It still happens. I've been around one, if not two, different people that I would almost guarantee that I felt like were possessed. Terrified me, scared me to death. You just see an empty hole in there. I don't know how to describe it, but it's a real thing. Possession is real. But here's some things I want to share with you real quick about possession. And I just wanted to bring this up. I don't know why, but maybe you've been confused about it. If you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you cannot be possessed by a devil. No way. No way. Book it. Book it, Dano. We're already locked in. I'm telling my age on that one. You're locked in. You cannot be possessed if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because when you get saved by the blood of Christ, immediately the Holy Spirit of God enters into you. And the only way that a devil can possess you is for him to kick out the strong man, which is the Holy Spirit. And no devil is able to kick out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a gift. He is earnest money. He is the down payment for the full possession of our soul when Christ comes back to redeem us. So a saved person can't be possessed. Lost people can. Lost people can. And I'm this is a matter of research. I don't have the answer to it yet. But homework. Here's your homework assignment. Okay? Here's your homework assignment. I thought about this today, and it's something I've never thought about before, really. Does somebody that's lost have a choice as to whether they're possessed or not? I don't know that it's cut and dry. I don't know that it's obvious one way or the other in the Bible. But knowing that God is a gentleman and doesn't just come and possess us when we get, you know, because he just, well, I'm moving in, scoot over. But once we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit because we've received Christ as our Lord and Savior. I wonder if he has put restrictions and limitations on Satan so that a person may not be possessed unless they allow that process to happen. Then you're saying, well, if that's the case, preacher, nobody would ever get possessed, would they? I don't know. You know, it's kind of like life is based on a series of choices that we make, isn't it? Our life is based on choices. If we make one bad choice and another bad choice, and then we perhaps may end up, but perhaps it is that a devil can enter into a lost person and they have absolutely no choice. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that yet, because I do know that there, according to the Bible too, there are young people that have been possessed by devils that Jesus cast out. So I don't really know how all that works, but that's your homework assignment. Let's figure out if we can, because I don't know the answer to it yet, if somebody that's lost has a choice or can resist being possessed. I never thought about that before until today. So anyway, there are seducing spirits that will speak to us. And he's saying that's what happens. Be careful and be warned and cautious, Timothy, because there are seducing spirits out there. Don't act like we live in a wonderful world where there's no evil except the evil that we see with our eyes. Don't be so foolish to think that. That's what he's saying. There's a world of spiritual beings around here, and they mean business, so understand that. Then he says, departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and in the third one he says, doctrines of devils. Okay, when he's talking about doctrines, he's not necessarily saying that we're going to, but some do. Some people have set up praise and worship of the devil, of devils, of entities, or whatever, making up names, you know, worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth and all those gods or Greek gods, perhaps they'll set up and praise and worship them. So yeah, there are people that will set up and openly and publicly praise and worship a devil or a demon as such. But I think more importantly, what he's saying is, we're going to be listening to the doctrines that come from devils. We're going to be enticed by those things. Hence him talking about departing from the faith. We're going to be listening to those seducing spirits. And we're going to give heed to these things that are in God, to these doctrines of devils. Not only are we going to listen to these seducing spirits, but we're going to begin to embrace this ungodliness and accept it as truth. And we're going to start living as if it's truth. That's scary. And you know, a lot of people think they're right. The devil wants you to think you're right when you're ungodly. You ever notice when you talk to somebody that's living a life that is not pleasing to the Lord, they kind of know it down in there. But when you address it, how defensive they get. How many times have people that are guilty of a particular sin will do everything in the world when they're around you to try to prove to you why what they're doing is okay with God? Isn't that something? That's because they've embraced doctrines of devils. They've embraced ungodliness, and they're doing everything they can to try to justify that ungodliness so that it satisfies something in them. They feel like if they can get you to say, oh, I see where you're coming from now. Yeah, I get it. That it justifies their sin, and they don't feel so bad about it or as convicted by it. So, oh goodness, we got a roll here. We're on verse number 2. I was going to read all 16. All right, here we go. Wait a minute. I better read verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Ooh, that's scary, isn't it? Having your conscience seared with a hot iron. When you like, is it how do you say that word? Cauterize? Is it cauterize something? I never can say it right. Carterite? There you go. Yeah. You know, we seal up a wound that's bleeding or something, and you literally just kill all the cells there, and it becomes numb, and it can't feel anything. That's what being seared with a hot iron, a conscience being seared with a hot iron is all about. It's reaching a state to where you're spiritually numb to anything that's real. He said, this is what's going to happen to people if they continue down that path. Their conscience is going to be just like it's seared with a hot iron. They're going to do things. Have you ever seen people do stuff, or you read about people, these mass murderers, and these people that do unspeakable horrors to children, and you read about these things, you hear about things, you say, how in the world could somebody harm a baby? A little child. I mean, we don't get it, do we? We don't understand how that can happen. That's how it happens. Their conscience has been seared with a hot iron. Spiritually, they are numb and dead to anything. Well, we wonder, why is it good to do that? I mean, God, why do you do that? Don't they need some sort of conscience? Don't they need a little bit of something to be convicted by? And there, we're kind of trying to play God just a little bit, and we can't do that. We've got to understand the sovereignty of God. We've got to understand God will allow a conscience to be seared as with a hot iron when he chooses to. That's his business, not mine. And he knows what he's doing in that. Just like when we go over to Romans chapter number 1, he's talking about homosexuality and all other forms of sexual perversion. Men with men, women with women. You know, it's plain in there. Don't talk about it just in Leviticus. Not just the Old Testament thing. Romans chapter 1 talks all about it. And he says, that God will turn them over to a reprobate mind so they can continue to do those things which are inconvenient and ungodly, talking about that lifestyle. And many homosexuals, that's where they're at. They've been given over to a reprobate mind, and in a sense, their conscience, to a degree, I believe, has been seared with a hot iron, to where God understands where people are. And when you reach a certain point that God says, not me or you, but God says, they are never coming back, and they are openly, publicly denouncing me as God and spitting in my face, he is saying, I have cut you off, and you are able to go do all those things you want to do and fulfill all your little lusts you want to feel. I'm done fooling with you. God does have a limit, and he reaches that limit with some people. It's kind of ironic that that's the sin that he's talking about in Romans that caused him to turn them over to reprobate mind. It's interesting, isn't it? Shows me that God kind of hates that, doesn't he? Not the people, but he hates what it brings into a life, what it brings into destroying the sanctity of family. I've been doing a lot of premarital prep. Bunch of these young kids of ours getting married and stuff, you know, and I'm getting to talk to them about life and marriage, and I tell them all how rosy it's going to be. Then I come in there with a big pen, I go, boom, and I bust their bubble. But it's a beautiful thing. See, Satan wants to destroy the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of what family is supposed to be about. Anyway, that's what he's talking about. Conscience being seared with a hot iron. He said, there are people that are going to be out there. That's how they're going to be. And it's because God has made that choice. We just need to understand that some people can get so far away from God that that's what he allows to happen. And you've probably seen some people around you thought, oh my goodness, I think that's what happened to them. All right, let's move on. Verse number 3. Forbidding in marriage, or forbidding to marry. There's a verse of scripture in 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9, where Paul says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. Paul is single at the time. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, in other words, the unmarried that haven't been married yet, or those that perhaps their spouses died, and they're find themselves single again. It's good for them if they abide even as I. Paul being single again at the time. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. It's natural. God established a family in the home before he established a church. God wants us to be fruitful and multiply. God wants us to be joined together. Paul is not preaching a new doctrine to say it's better to be celibate or it's better to be single, but he's just saying, I feel that because of Paul's situation, which some even feel like maybe Paul was married in order for him to actually be acknowledged as a member of the Sanhedrin or a Pharisee, basically. Marriage was kind of a part of that, so that's an ongoing discussion. And perhaps his wife died. I don't know if he was married. But either way, at this moment in time, Paul is not married. And because of the demands of his ministry, I think Paul was in a situation where marriage didn't come into play for him because of what God had called him to do. He's not saying that marriage is a bad thing. He's just saying, you know, if you can go with me and do what I'm doing, and you know, then come on and join me, and let's do what we're doing. Let's preach the gospel till we have no breath left. But he's saying, I don't want you to feel drawn to the opposite sex and feel as though that's God's plan for you, and to resist that. He's saying, rather than you burn with that desire and that lust, you get married. You get married. I want to share with you, and he's talking about there are doctrines that would be put in place that would say, oh, you can't marry if you're going to be a part of this, or you're going to be this role or this person. The 10th article of the decree of the Council of Trent in relation to marriage will show the general view of the papacy on that subject. Quotes, whosoever shall say that the married state is to be preferred to a state of virginity or celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or celibacy than to be joined in marriage, let him be accursed. That's Catholicism. Is that in the Bible anywhere? Nope. It is not in the Bible anywhere. One of many problems I have with Catholicism. So, what they're going to do is, and the problem with these false teachings is that they start out on the front end to be a beautiful thing. Oh, everybody come on in here. We want all you guys in here. Get on in here, you know. We're going to have a big potluck dinner, and come on in. We'll get you fattened up. Then what we're going to do is we're going to start tightening up the wrenches and putting requirements on you and expectations on you that are not godly, that are not natural, that go against the grain. And by every new thing that we add to the list of things you must adhere to, it gives us more control over your lives. They don't want you to read anything for yourselves. They want you to listen to them as they interpret what they think the word says, or whatever word they're reading from. So they're going to forbid to have in marriage. Then it says they're going to tell you in that same verse to abstain from meats. There are some that say, well, you can't eat this, you can't eat pork, you can't eat chicken, you can only eat fish, and this and that and the other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Paul's saying it's ridiculous, putting restrictions on what you can eat. It's silly. Don't be that way. We Baptists love Paul. He said we can eat all of it. But then we try to avoid chapter 8 and verse number 13 when he goes on down talking about maybe if he had a brother that saw him eating meat that had been offered to an idol, even though Paul can eat it, and no big deal for him. He knows there's just one God. But he says, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So he's just saying, I need to have a godly conscience and be obedient to God as he leads and whatever he tells me to do. But don't get caught up. If you become you see people that becoming part of a church or a movement, and you see they're starting to add unusual conditions to them and how they need to live, if it's a private, quiet group that you have to be invited into and screened to come into. Listen, Jesus wasn't just members only. He went to everybody, and he wanted everybody to be saved. So be cautious, red flags that pop up. Then in verse number 7, we're jumping all the way down. He says, but refuse, and this part of the charge, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The word refuse means to reject. So he's saying reject wives' tales. Don't just avoid them, reject them, call them out. Profane means wicked. So he's saying reject and call out wicked old wives' fables, which fables is described as silly tales. Foolishness people are trying to pass off as doctrine. He's saying reject those things, stand against those things, let the truth that you know it to be said. And I got down a few things. I started thinking, how many things have we followed over our life that have been a little bit, once we grew up a little bit and maybe we've advanced in medicine or just in life, we've realized is a little bit silly. You can't swim for 30 minutes after you eat. You get a cramp and drowned. How many of you? My mom and dad told me that all the time. Our grandparents had a little place down by the lake, Douglas Lake, and I remember all of us cousins, we'd all go over there on the weekends and stuff, and we'd want to swim. You know, I guess this, I don't know, I was this big. And we'd go in there to eat lunch, and the most depressing 30 minutes in the world were right after we ate. And the sun's beaming, and we're dying to go down there and jump in the lake. And our parents would say, oh, we got to wait 30 minutes. You'll get a cramp and drowned. It's not true. If you swallow gum, it stays in your stomach for 7 years. I've been told that my whole life. It's not true. Coffee stunts growth. It's nothing to prove it. You're going to love this one. If you pluck a gray hair, two more grow back. Huh? You still say that? Do you still say that? Three more grow back. Okay. Oh, I loved this one too when I was a kid. You're sitting too close to the TV, you're going to ruin your eyes. You will strain your eyes, but you will not ruin your eyes. So the kids get one in my eye. I give the kids one. I score points with the kids on that one. And this one's one of my favorites right here. The 5-second rule on food on the floor. Or a passy or whatever it is that was in the child's mouth. Just pick it up and put it right back. No. That makes all the difference in the world. That's how we play it now. So those are some things. So he's saying, just as humorous as those things are, there's a lot of things people are saying that they believe is doctrine. So let's make sure that we know what the truth is so we can stand against ungodliness. Verse number 8, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Praise the Lord. Let's pray out. We're done right there. That's it. I don't even know where I'm at. Oh, but God, but godliness profiteth unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. I hate to say it, but when you look up the word little, and you know how I am, I have to look up these words. Bodily exercise profiteth little. In other words, little means briefly or a short time. He's not saying it ain't good to exercise. He's just saying exercise can only last a little while, the benefits of it. So we get that. But I do like to say bodily exercise profiteth very little, and so we like to roll with that. Okay, verse number 10. We're moving on. Look here. We're about done. Therefore, we both, two things, labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. So he's saying, yeah, it's not going to be an easy path. It'll be a godly path. It'll be a path of blessings, but it will be a challenging path. Yeah, there are going to be things that we're going to feel as though we're suffering loss in. We're taking a loss in the world, from the world's eyes and worldly standpoint when we stand for God. But I'm going to tell you something, the blessings of God so much outweigh what we think we might gain when we disobey God in this world. There's zero compared. What did Paul say? I reckon the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in Christ Jesus. Does not compare. Can't even put it on the same scale. So he's saying, yeah, the charge is Timothy, Paul's saying, Timothy, you're going to suffer. There's going to be things you're going to endure through. Anything worth having, though, is worth fighting for, right? Why do we want everything handed to us? You take a kid that was given, as we say, the silver spoon when he was born, you know, and everything's been easy for him as they grow up. When they get to be, you know, my age, do they really have an appreciation for anything? I doubt it. But you take somebody that's worked and paid bills and purchased things and spent sleepless nights and sacrificed to make things and to be where they're at just in life and have a home and have a family. They appreciate what they've got. They didn't get there easy, but they sure appreciate. There's a difference in that. So he's saying, yeah, it's going to be a little bit challenging. Then he says in verse number 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity. Two things to note here real quick. He's saying, don't let anybody despise your youth. I got two thoughts on that. One is this. Don't give anybody a reason to despise your youth. He's saying to Timothy, don't let anybody despise you. In other words, don't give anybody reason to despise you because you're young. In other words, be the big man. Be the godly man. Be the example that you need to be. So that's thought one. Second thought is this. Don't limit God because of your youth. So there's two trains of thought there about Timothy. So he's saying, don't give anybody reason to you know, despise you because you're a young person. But also realize, with God, nothing is impossible. Keep that in mind as well. And in the last two verses, 15, 16, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So two things there. He said, meditate and take heed. So he's saying, stay focused on the Word, Timothy. Stay plugged into the Word. Stay sold out to Jesus Christ. That, my friends, where you're going to find your success and where you're going to be prosperous in this life. Amen. Whew, we got through it. Look at there. Stand with me.